The scene goes something like this. You're dining at a fashionable restaurant. That makes it a joke in itself, right? And the waiter brings you your first course. It's an elegant cup of chowder made from imported cheeses mixed with Norwegian rabbit's feet or something, the mere thought of which takes your breath away. You sip your soup with all the poise of society's success story, little finger pointed east, everything. Pasted grin covers your face. But then, with all the finesse of a rattled rhinoceros, you turn to the waiter and exclaim in disgust, "This is the worst stuff I ever tasted." That's known as complaining. Now, at this point, your testimony on a scale of 1 to 10 stands at 0. Now, let's reconstruct the scene, only this time you smile at the waiter and nod. And as soon as he's gone, you mutter under your breath to the one you're eating with, "That's the worst stuff I ever ate." "Is yours as bad as mine?" You're no longer complaining. Now you're murmuring. Or suppose the waiter returns with your salad and you exclaim, "Hey man, the soup was salty. I suppose the salad dressing's no good either. Don't you guys do anything right?" Now you've moved to nagging. Of course you wouldn't do that, but each of us knows at least one person who does those kinds of things. The key is, though three slightly different forms of behavior ensued in our illustration, they all evoke the same three responses. Your rights had been violated, your right to good value, your right to good service, your right to good taste, and you deserve something better, right? Right? Right. So you reacted to the situation with a complaining spirit, and you used your tongue to retaliate. Those three forms of verbal retaliation, complaining, murmuring, and nagging, form the three-cornered triangle of trouble that marks off the boundaries of the next phase of our study and the tongue-lashing, if you will, that that study will involve. Our title for today and for next Sunday is very simply, Messages for Murmurers. And our outline for both weeks goes like this, Roman numeral 1, murmuring, complaining, and nagging, a threefold attack on the sovereignty of God. Part number 2, Murmuring Midgets in a Land of Giants, God's picture book of complainers, how to complain. Part number 3, The Marks of a Murmurer. We'll start with that this morning and finish next week, and then part 4, Murmurers from God's perspective, how he sees them and how he deals with them. And then lastly, messages murmurers send the world. We have been, you may recall, doing a bit of scriptural examination with the accompanying spiritual surgery on the unbelievably painful subject of the tongue. The tongue being, according to James, a fire that no man can tame. Our primary source of subject matter is the book of Proverbs, but as is the case this morning, some of our somewhat sensitive sources of conviction spring spontaneously rather from the pages of the rest of Scripture. Thus far, we've looked longingly to the Lord for answers to the problem of arguing, and then the last 2 weeks, the subject of giving a bad report. This morning we move on to examine the trio of tongue twisters we mentioned earlier, and we find that while they are kissing cousins of a bad report, they take the negative nature that visualizes that bad report and in three progressive stages of insensitivity manufacture from the posture of man's perspective a trinity of trouble for the Christian. Now just how can we define this dynamic trio of destruction? We must begin with the word complain. I looked in the dictionary, and my dictionary defines it this way, to complain, to express feelings of pain or dissatisfaction or resentment. It goes on, to describe one's problems, and then a final definition, to make an accusation or bring a charge. Now, obviously, using this definition, all complaining can't be wrong. If you break your arm, for instance, and you go to the doctor and he puts a splint on the wrong arm, a complaint is in order. Or let's say you're in line at the football game and the guy in front of you stands on your big toe and stays there. He thinks the pavement's lumpy. You think you're crippled for life. I'd say a complaint is in order. Now, the degree of complaint would be determined by the size of the man. You can express feelings of pain. In this case, it would be quite appropriate, or dissatisfaction. Or you can take, let's say you take the car to be washed. And this lovely little lad who belongs to the mother in the next car begins carving his name with a rock on the hood of your Mercedes. Definitely painful. Definite dissatisfaction. Definite resentment. The problem is obviously in all three cases that complaining, as we use the term, is a viable option under certain circumstances and with certain limitations. So we must ask ourselves, what are the circumstances? What are the conditions wherein complaining is acceptable? Well, I've listed four for you. Number one, before you have a right to complain, you must be sure you are exercising self-control. That's the whole subject of this study, you remember. Ask yourself, is your mind responding to the word over the objections of your emotions, which in some of these cases run quite high, or are you reacting to the situation rather than responding to it? Most of you know what I mean. You react when you're driven to retaliate or rail or otherwise exhibit what we call uncontrolled behavior. But you respond when you quickly examine the situation, consider the options, and choose deliberately to speak or act in a manner that's consistent with Christian behavior. You, for instance, had a responsibility to complain about your newly engraved Mercedes hood to the maternal magistrate who was scrubbing her beloved Buick while her untended children upended your peace of mind. The question is how? Well, some options. One, an uncontrolled scream. Would get attention, but it has some limitations where Christian testimony is concerned. Number two, a string of unprintable phrases. Of course, that's out of the question. Hope you wouldn't even think of them. Three, a karate chop to the neck of her next of kin. Of course not. Or how about this? Hey, ma'am, why don't you watch what your stupid kid is doing? Don't think we'll vote for that. Well, let's say you gently restrain little Danny Destruction and take him quietly to his mother, praying as you go, and say, ma'am, I'm sorry to trouble you, but while you were washing your car, your little boy was damaging mine. I wonder if I could have the name of your insurance company. It's a complaint. You're obviously in pain, but you are in control. God's principles of conduct are allowing you to respond rather than to react. Same thing's true at the doctor's office. The medicine man needs to be told of his error in the arm department. He needs to know, but not in a condemning, uncontrollable rage, just a quiet statement. I beg your pardon, sir, but I believe you're bandaging the wrong wing. So consideration number one, a complaint to be biblically acceptable must be done in a spirit of self-control. That takes care of many of our complaints. Secondly, a complaint to be valid must be done only when necessary. We all have many acceptable occasions to complain, but most of the time complaining doesn't solve the problem. Therefore, what it is, it becomes a vehicle to vent our displeasure rather than a tool of correction. Say your wife can't make baked beans the way Grandma used to. She tries and she cries because she wants to. What earthly good will it do you to complain? Wouldn't a little praise for her progress be better motivation? Thirdly, for complaints to be wise, they must meet the other person's needs, not yours. If complaining will only damage that person, then your complaints become merely a tool of self-exaltation, a demanding of your rights at the expense of another's well-being, and there's no spiritual basis for that. And fourthly, for complaining to be valid, it must not discredit your testimony as a Christian. What good would it do to get better rabbit's food chowder at the local eatery if the waiter sees a life that is selfish, inconsistent, inconsiderate, and out of control? That waiter saw you pray before you ate. And when he approached your table, he heard you saying, "The Lord this and the Lord that." Then he witnessed an angry, condemning spirit emerge just from a sip of salty soup. You see, God may have sent you to that restaurant to meet that waiter's needs. Ask him his name. Ask him about his family. Treat him like a person. And if you must complain, say, "Sir, could I have another bowl of soup? I'm afraid they accidentally oversalted this one." And do it with a smile on your face. A genuine smile makes a viable complaint compatible with Christian love. Remember, that waiter's needs outweigh your taste buds in God's order of importance. Let each esteem other and their needs more valuable, better, more important than their own, Paul reminds us. So complaining has its place, but its place requires, one, a controlled response, two, that it must be necessary, three, that it's in being other person's best interest, and four, it's in harmony with the character of Christ. But what we'll deal with in this lesson where complaining is concerned is what we call ungodly complaining, complaining that doesn't fit into those categories. We might best define ungodly complaining this way: an unnecessary or uncontrolled verbal expression in defense of violated rights, the sharing of which might harm another or the name of Christ. A complaint is direct with retaliatory motive, but unless it has redeeming motives, it'll miss its mark. Murmuring is easier, much more easy to define, because in a scriptural sense, it's not acceptable. You see, while complaining is direct, murmuring is indirect. Murmuring expresses displeasure, but not necessarily to the party involved. The dictionary calls it indistinct complaint, or indirect complaint is another valid description. It's a subtle attempt to create undercurrents of discontentment by sharing your unhappiness or your inconvenience with someone else for the purpose of either getting sympathy or support. And murmuring is, as we shall see, a key source of division and strife. Here's an example. A church member, Danny Duguid, doesn't like something the pastor said. But instead of going to the pastor, he calls his friend, Lenny Listenlots. "I was offended by what Brother Billy said Sunday," Danny murmurs. "He never should have used that illustration." Now, his friend, Lenny, hadn't been offended by the sermon at all. But Danny's murmuring raised a question mark in his mind, so he calls another friend to ask him if it bothered him. And he murmurs, too. And soon a whole undercurrent of discontentment has spread like wildfire, a flame set by a murmuring tongue. You see, if it wasn't appropriate to call a pastor directly, then there's no justification to say it at all. And murmurers destroy churches and homes and businesses and friendships. Murmuring, an indirect undercurrent of complaining, directed usually at others rather than at the source of the complaint itself. Now, the third spark in our trio of flamethrowers is nagging. Some of you have met naggers before. The Bible has quite a bit to say about naggers. Nagging means this: to apply pressure through repetitive murmuring in order to wear down another's resistance. The nagger has a quiver full of tiny barbs that, when thrown just at the proper moment, always draw blood. He or she finds subtle joy in repetitive, sarcastic jabs that intimidate, humiliate, and embarrass. The nagger often finds so much joy in the process that he or she seldom is really happy if they get what they want. One reason is because it's so much fun to nag. The second reason is you never really satisfy a discontented spirit anyway, even when it gets its way. A nagger can work his barbs into an otherwise harmless dinner conversation and turn a pleasant meal into a battleground. Example: "Go sit on the gray chair, Jimmy, until I'm ready for you," Mother exclaims. "Just sitting in that chair is punishment enough," she mumbles, just loudly enough for Papa to hear. You see, for 2 years she wanted to replace the gray chair. But Dad says the money's not there, so Mama's gray chair vendetta goes underground. The Smiths are invited for dinner for the first time. "Your house looks so nice," Mrs. Smith comments. "What a lovely living room." "Oh, it would be nice if it weren't for that ugly gray chair," Mother frets, and then her eyes send darts hubby's way, hoping to establish a guilt trip or make him either angry enough or embarrassed enough to decide that no gray chair is worth that punishment. It's late at night and Grandma calls. "Oh, yes, Mama," your lovely lady says, making sure Daddy can hear. "Someday we'll replace the gray chair." But by then, I guess the sofa will be worn out, too. It may even seem funny to the observer, but to Dad, it's interminable pressure to replace the gray chair. Not through confrontation, but through deception. And even direct complaints about the gray chair are timed not to elicit a controlled response, but rather to wear down Dad's resistance. Now, the gray chair may be a legitimate need. And dear old Dad may be a tightwad. But even so, nagging is not an acceptable form of sandpaper. And nothing breaks down another's will to please more quickly than the barbs of a nagging tongue. It is, in addition to being scripturally unacceptable, a horribly ineffective way of accomplishing your objective, because even if you win the battle, you lose the war. So there you have our trinity of tongue trouble that issues forth from a discontented spirit. What are they? Complaining, murmuring, and nagging. Little sparks they are, but behold what great fires little sparks can start. Now, as we progress through this subject, let me remind you that complaining and murmuring and nagging all have two things in common. One, they both issue forth as expressions of a discontented spirit. They all have as their base of operations the premise they've been dealt a bad hand in the game of life, at least for the moment. What the complainer and the murmurer and the nagger are all saying is, I deserve better. So secondly, then, all three have this in common, too. They are all a reflection of a negative concept of the sovereignty of God, because that's what discontentment is. The chronic complainer is dissatisfied with life as he sees it. He's discontent. Therefore, he subtly implies with every complaint that either God's not in control, God doesn't care, or God is powerless to improve his lot in life. Now, as we mentioned last week, his problem is perspective. When you view life from God's perspective, you see the spiritual value even in physical setbacks. You see character emerge through circumstances. And you see the steady hand of a sovereign God working all things together for good. So what do you have to complain about? What is there to murmur about? Why would you nag? If God be for us, who can be against us? We'll be looking this week and next at the characteristics of these three tongue twisters and how to bring a murmuring tongue under control. But may I remind you that if you're constantly plagued by one or more of these three problems, remember the tongue is only the symptom. The disease is discontentment. And the cure is a healthy dose of the sovereignty of God. For once you learn to praise Him for His perfect control, what is there to murmur about? Unfortunately, some of the world's greatest complainers and murmurers are Christians. Now, I pondered that. It ought not to be that way, but I pondered that last night and thought about it and came to the conclusion there are at least four reasons why Christians seem to be chronic complainers. This is not to justify it, but to explain it. Reason number one, perhaps the foremost reason, is that Christians tend to apply spiritual promises to physical situations. And having been set up with unbiblical expectations, they become murmurers when life doesn't deal them peaches and cream. You know, and there's a degree to which well-meaning preachers promote this theory with such one-liners as, God never meant for a Christian to be poor. Oh, really? Well, what about Jesus? Or God never meant a Christian to be sick. Oh, really? Well, what about Paul? Or God never meant a Christian to die young. Well, what about Jesus? Well, what about Stephen? Or God never meant a Christian to be rejected or persecuted. Well, there you have to scratch Jesus and Peter and Paul and John, my friend. None of those statements is true. But the flesh clings to promises like those, and then when sickness or poverty or rejection strikes, instead of rejoicing from God's perspective, dissatisfied saints begin to murmur. Second reason so many Christians murmur is that we're double-minded. We want the best of both worlds. And my friends, you can't have that. When you sell out to Jesus Christ and make total discipleship your goal, some other things in your life will have to go. And if you're double-minded, when the heat gets on, you start to murmur. Third reason is that Satan will do anything to destroy the fellowship of the saints, and murmuring does that. So he applies the heat where the heart is tender, because if we begin to complain, he not only cripples us, he sets fire to forests of believers that surround us. And a fourth reason is that many Christians never learn to be thankful. We learn all about sound doctrine, all about eschatology, all about biblical customs and history. But my friend, until we learn to experience the joy of a heart that learns to praise God in all things, we're ripe to be murmurers. For those four reasons, Christian complainers are too prevalent in today's society. And a world seeking spiritual satisfaction is confused because it's surrounded by dissatisfied Christians. God tried to see that that wouldn't happen, and he painted in colorful detail on the canvas of his word a perfect portrait of the cause and effects of murmuring among his children. He might well have labeled the portrait Israel, murmuring midgets in a land of giants. They were masters at it. And he told us, pay close attention to those guys and the things that made them murmur and what happened when we did, so we would never fall victims of the same disease. And he wrote a caption under the portrait in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it reads like this. Do you remember? Beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were destroyed in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things the way they lusted, neither we should be idolaters as were some of them. It was written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them did and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed of serpents. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen, verse 11, for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. Paul said God recorded Israel's behavior in graphic detail, not just to make us experts in Hebrew history, but as examples, that we shouldn't lust as they lusted, that we shouldn't be unholy as they were, that we shouldn't put God to the test the way they did, that we shouldn't murmur like they did. They were written as examples for us who live in the last age, that we might take heed lest we fall. God's given us a picture book to show in living color what makes us murmur, how God feels about it, and the kinds of messages murmurers really send the world. We'll be scanning that book for pictures this week and next, that we might take heed indeed. Well, let's begin by looking at the marks of a murmurer. And all I did was to take a concordance, cross-reference all the passages on murmuring and complaining and nagging, just to see what the scriptural portraits that emerged look like. Portraits that look strangely to me like a mirror, reflecting my own discontented spirit. I trust that maybe some of the results will be helpful to you as well. We only have time for the first three this morning, and then we'll take up there immediately next week and try to conclude. Let's simply ask ourselves, what makes us murmur? What do Christians murmur about? And let's find our answers in the scriptures. What makes us murmur? Reason number one, we murmur that the past was better. Part of the plague of a discontented spirit, my friend, is a short memory. We remember the past through rose-colored glasses, glasses fogged with unreality. And if you've ever done any counseling of people, you realize what a real problem this is in the Christian community. Ecclesiastes 7:10 is a good verse to give people to memorize. It goes like this, "Say not thou, what's the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire out of wisdom concerning this." Another translator puts it like this, "Do not ask why earlier days were better than these." That's not a question that's prompted by wisdom. You see, one of Satan's greatest tools to destroy God's children is to get them looking at scrapbooks of the good old days. when you are the life of the party. The problem is you are a party with no life. Those weren't the days, my friend. Be glad they had to end. God didn't promise you more of this world's pleasures. He promised you more of this word's treasures. The cost to make the transfer is high. You're not to look back in excitement. You're to look forward in expectation. The best is yet to come. Numbers chapter 11 is God's perfect illustration from his picture book. The children of Israel, remember, were in rebellion one of many times. God had delivered them. God had led them. And God had fed them supernaturally. But their complaint was this: Lord, what have you done today? Lord, these spiritual lessons we're learning from this manna deal are okay, but we ate better before we ever started following you. Now, my friend, some of you here this morning might be able to say the same thing. We ate better before we started following you, and they began to murmur. And the scripture says they took out their travel folders of Egypt and began to discuss the good old days. They reread the menu from the Cairo Hilton and drooled with discontentment. Verse 10, but now the murmuring had spread like cancer through the whole nation, and they were weeping, dreaming over past meals, and forgetting past miracles. And verse 10 says, God got angry. And Moses got angry too. Beloved, you may be out of work and living on beans and bread, but my friend, compared to your pre-Christ days, you never had it so good. You're feasting on the manna that lasts, drinking living water that you may never thirst again. My friend, the Egypt of your past was saturated with sin. Have you forgotten? The Egypt of your past was plagued with unforgiveness. Have you forgotten? The Egypt of your past was surrounded by guilt, void of hope, and empty of joy. Don't murmur about the good old days. Start praising God instead. He took a black, ugly heart, covered it with his precious blood, and now it's white as snow. Praise him that the load of guilt you carried so long has been lifted and God's taken it forever. Praise him that he's available. Back in Egypt, the Egypt of your life, you couldn't call on him. You couldn't pray to him. You had no relationship with the living God. Today, though storms may encompass you, all you need do is whisper, Jesus. And arms of love surround you. Hands of grace uplift you. Fingers of mercy dry your tears. Dear Christian, praise him. Lips that echo choruses of praise can scarcely form the words that murmuring lips would like to say. The second thing Christians are not to murmur about are their wages. You say, this is getting too personal. Or in particular, about whether or not their wages are fair compared to someone else's. Now, let's answer this question. Isn't that really what all these strikes are all about? Is it that the strikers can't live on what they make? Or aren't the football players striking for a deal that's as good as the baseball players have? And aren't the American Chrysler workers longing for whatever the Canadian Chrysler workers can get? And don't some auto workers fret for whatever other auto workers get? And on it goes, murmuring. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 20 about a group of farm workers using as a backdrop to teach spiritual truth about God's kind of spiritual economy. And it goes like this. Most of you know the story. It seems a wealthy farm owner went out early one morning to hire workers to help harvest his crops. He found a group that was willing to work and said, how would you like to work for $20 a day in my field? The workers agreed and began to work. About 2 hours passed, and the owner spotted some more prospective laborers and offered to pay them whatever was right if they would work the rest of the day. They agreed. And they too went out in the field to work. About noon, the story repeated itself, and again about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and again about 5. So what we have here is a field full of men hired at different times of the day, if you remember the story. Some worked 12 hours, some worked 10, some 3, and some only 1. At the end of the day, they all lined up to be paid. And much to everyone's surprise, the men who had only worked an hour got $20. Now, that's pretty good pay even today. A ripple of whispers filled the hall. If they got $20 for an hour, no telling what we'll get for 12. But when their turn came, these who had worked all day, they too got $20. And verse 11 says, when they received it, they murmured against their boss. We work longer. We deserve more, they complained. But the master of the laborers cautioned them against murmuring. He said, friend, I did thee no wrong. Didn't you agree to work one day for $20?
Yep.
Didn't you work one day?
Yep.
Didn't I give you $20?
Yep.
Now go your way. It goes on to say, it's my money and it's my decision how I pay and who I pay. Now I know the spiritual applications are there, but so are the principles of murmuring saints and salaries. It's clear that in God's economy, the Christian needs to do these things. Number one, the Christian ought to be grateful to have a job. Number two, the Christian ought to work as hard as he's able for as many hours as he's hired. Number three, he ought to be grateful to receive his pay and expect no more than he's been promised. Whatever extra he gets, he ought to praise God for, but he ought not to begin to build up expectations. Number four, a Christian ought not to make comparisons about his salary or his rank and those around him. And number five, God's man or God's woman ought not to murmur about what he calls inequities. His job, so long as he takes another's money, is to gratefully labor the hours he agreed. Forgive me, but I get so weary of ladder-climbing Christians clawing their way to the top at their fellow employees' expense, quoting Scripture as they go. I get grieved when God's people are only concerned about what's in it for them rather than how to make their boss successful. My heart breaks when I see Christians ungrateful to have a job, coveting a better one instead. It's tough to listen to Christians complaining about their salaries and their benefits, still taking their boss's paychecks. I hate it when Christians murmur about their jobs. Society doesn't owe us jobs. God gives us opportunities, and He is thrilled not by what we make, but by how diligent we are, by how faithful we are in the little things we've been asked to do, by how joyful we are, by how consistent we are, by how thankful we are to have a job at all. Some of us need to go home this morning and fall on our knees and praise God we have the opportunity to work, that we have a job or we have a business. Some of us need to go home and praise God we have the strength to work. Some of us need to go praise God we have a country to live in that allows us the freedom to choose how and when we'll work. Murmuring workers grieve God's heart. Thankful workers please God's heart. And you and I have the right to choose which one we'll be. And you wives, be grateful for whatever your husbands make. Don't take it for granted. Don't take him for granted when he comes home at night. Thank God and thank him for the hamburger. God never promised you steak. And beloved, we may come to the day soon when prosperity as we know it vanishes, but we can still be content in Christ. And if we're content, what do we have to murmur about? Third reason Christians murmur is when their privacy or their schedule is interrupted. When the doorbell rings or the telephone interrupts our edifying experience with Different Strokes or NFL Today for something like a prayer request or a heart that's hungry for fellowship. And if you're like me, you murmur all the way to the door or all the way to the phone. And then with cheerful hypocrisy, you beam, oh, hi, Joe, I'm so glad to see you. Come in. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Or, Susie, how neat that you could call. Hand over the phone. Oh, no, it's Susie. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging or murmuring or complaining. Beck translates it, welcome one another as guests without grumbling. But Philip says it best, be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you didn't have to. God could have said be hospitable and stopped. But he was after the heart, because those who need you, whom you are regarding in your heart as intruders, know the difference. They know they're not welcome. And they know they would be welcome in Jesus' home. I'm the cardinal example of this. I prove it every day. My wife is probably saying, amen, I can't see her. I waste time And then when unexpected intrusions come into my time or my privacy to test my response, I murmur. I pray for people with needs, and then when they call, I murmur. I pray for fellowship, and when the doorbell chimes, I murmur. And I'll bet some of you do too. And God says, that's not my way. God says nobody was busier than Jesus, but Jesus was never too busy to stop and touch a fevered brow. Never too busy to encourage a broken heart. Never too busy to talk to a little child. The disciples rebuked those who cried out for help, who might be disturbing the master's schedule. But Jesus rebuked the disciples instead and stopped to meet each person's needs. God help us to do the same. We'll take up here next week. We'll look at Christians who murmur over problems in the church, Christians who murmur over the high cost of discipleship, Christians who murmur over being sick, Christians who murmur over tribulation, and Christians who murmur that nobody appreciates them. Lord willing, we'll look at how God deals with murmurers, and lastly, at what murmuring Christians are really saying to an unsaved world. In the meantime, beloved, God has a message for each of us. It's found in Psalm 39:1, and it says this, listen, I said I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked are before me. Ken Taylor translates that verse this way. I love it. It says, I said to myself, I'm going to quit complaining. I'll keep quiet, especially when the ungodly are around. Kind of get you, didn't it? Wouldn't that be a neat verse to claim for the next 7 days? To be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I'll quit complaining, I'll quit murmuring, and I'll quit nagging. Instead, I'll start listening and praising and rejoicing. And Lord, I'll be doubly careful when I know there's someone around who's not a Christian. Wouldn't it make a pleasant change in our office where we work, in our homes where we live, in our hearts where we are, if we quit complaining, beginning right now? There's only one sure way to find out, and that's to give God's way a try. I'll see you next week, and let's just see what happens. Oh, what could happen in your world, and oh, what could happen in mine if you and I began just to speak with all of God's purpose in line. We'd stop all our foolish complaining. We'd claiming with vigor our rights. We'd stop all this ungodly murmuring that leads so to factions and fights. We'd stop all our needling and nagging to wear down the heart of another. Instead, we'd start praising and thanking and speak words of hope to our brethren. Oh, what will happen in your world? And oh, what will happen in mine? Beginning today, as God takes our tongues to use as by grace He designed. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You have a better way than man does, a better way to do everything. And we thank You, Father, that that better way doesn't include murmuring tongues. We thank You, Father, that You have a better way, a way of praise and a way of encouragement. And we just pray that in the week to come, You'll seal our lips from murmuring, that You'll take from our hearts that discontented spirit, that You'll expand our horizons to see the hand of a sovereign God, and that You'll place on our lips praise and thanksgiving and joy to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.